It is a well-known fact that most church members have an opinion about their church. This is especially true of churches in transition or churches in need of revitalization. But opinions are just that, opinions, and not necessarily objective fact. The truth of the matter is that none of us sees ourselves as we really are. And the same is true of churches. It can be difficult for God's people to be objective about their strengths and their weaknesses, their spiritual successes as well as their spiritual challenges. In the book of Revelation, we find that Christ addresses his people through seven letters to seven actual churches and through them to every visible church in every land and in every age. And this morning we're going to look at just one of those letters, the first letter, Christ's words to the church of Ephesus. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. Hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, as a people who know you and know one another, Lord, we pray that you would be the preacher, that your Spirit would speak your word to the deep recesses of our hearts, that we might be reminded whose we are, and that we might be drawn into an even deeper relationship with you for the glory of Christ and for our good. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen. As Revelation opens, even in chapter 1, we're presented a picture of the risen Christ. And it's Christ who speaks, the head of the church, the good shepherd, the physician of our souls, knows and is concerned about our spiritual health. Christ holds the seven stars in his hand. It is a symbol of his divine authority. The seven stars are angels or messengers sent to do his bidding from heaven itself, those whom he has called and placed in positions of responsibility for his church. Notice how different Christ's authority is from that of the state. We live in a representative democracy where we elect people who we seek to hold accountable to do our collective bidding. They represent us. Not so with Christ. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and his power is exercised in his commonwealth through his officers for the benefit of his people. And so they speak and they minister in his name to do his bidding, that he might be glorified and that we might be built up in the things of God. Christ walks among the lampstands, a symbol of his presence in the midst of every church. We are precious in his sight. We are his bride, the apple of his eye. By his Spirit, he is present among us. It is he who provides the oil for the lamp. It is he who trims its wick. Nothing is hidden from the all-seeing eye of God. He knows every conversation. He is present in every session meeting, in every small group, in every worship gathering. Christ is present. He sees, he hears, he knows all. There's nothing that's hidden from him. He knows everything that has happened, everything that is currently in process, everything that will happen in the life of this church. And Christ's authority, his presence among us, and his true knowledge of us, because he knows us much better than we know ourselves, give him the right to speak. And we would do well to listen to what he has to say. Christ says to this church, I know your works. I know your deeds. And he commends them for three things. First of all, he says that they've worked hard. One can imagine this church in Ephesus as a beehive of activity. Its members regularly gathering for worship, being involved in each other's lives, doing something in the service of Christ. There were lots of opportunities for ministry in the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a progressive business center. It was located among a trade route, so there was always coming and goings. One could buy anything there in Ephesus. It was a consumeristic Mecca, a central hub of the Asia Minor. The church there in Ephesus had labored long and hard. It had faced difficulties. Others may have been tempted along the way just to throw in the towel and to give up, but not them. They kept going. And Christ commends them for their hard work. He also commends them for their patient endurance. To be a Christian in Ephesus was not easy. Ephesus is one of the cities of the Roman Empire, one of the royal cities or the imperial cities. There were lots of cultural expectations. What did it mean to be a good citizen of Rome? And to be a Christian was not one of those things. And so there were all sorts of cultural expectations. There were also great distractions to occupy the thoughts and the lives of the people because it was a wealthy city. All sorts of people and wealth and trade and commerce came through that city. And the church in that city, it met from the very beginning, the riots that founded that church. The church, that local church, continued to face persecution, even suffering in some cases. But in the midst of all that, they had not denied Christ. They had not bent the knee to Rome, but had stood firm for Christ and his kingdom. Christ commends them. And he also commends their discernment. The church in Ephesus was well grounded. It had the ability to discern the truth, the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher of God's word. No greater responsibility is placed upon the elders of a church than to determine who should teach and who should not. It requires effort, dedicated, consistent, overtime effort to train as well as to evaluate a person's ability to teach so that nothing that is taught in the church's ministry is contrary to the word of God and the doctrines of the church. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders when he met with them 30 years earlier. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And the church in Ephesus had heeded that warning. Scripture tells us here, it tested those who called themselves apostles as messengers from God, who in fact were not. They were false teachers and claiming false authority. One of the influences there that had come into Ephesus as well as other places, there was a Greek influence. It's referenced here in terms of the works of the Nicolaitans. Nicolai was a Greek person. He was an officer at some point in time in the church. But he gave in to Greek thinking, and some of you may appreciate this, that there is a dualism in Greek thinking. And we see it even in our world today. The difference between those who think and those who do. White collar and blue collar. The Nicolaitans, what they believed is that as long as you believed the right things from the scriptures, it didn't matter how you lived. As long as you believed the right things, it didn't matter how you lived. Orthodoxy did not necessarily mean that you also had to have orthopraxy, as the Apostle Paul had taught in the letter to Ephesians. Obviously, it was deemed to be a heresy in the life of church. It led to immorality among God's people. In fact, the faithful among God's people, when the Nicolaitans would get up and speak, they would put their fingers in their ears, lest they would hear something that they knew was false and wrong. This was a church that was very discerning. A church that stood for the truth, unashamedly. And Christ commends them for it. But, the scripture says, Christ says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had for me at first. But, perhaps the saddest words in all of scripture that Christ would say to his bride, you no longer love me the way you once did. My friends, it is the nature of this Christian life of ours that as we go about the things in this world, that if we're not careful, gradually we can tend to be tempted, we can tend to be distracted, we can tend to move away from God. We are prone to wander if we understand the depths of sin still present in our hearts. If we are left to ourselves, we would all grow faithless and cold. The decline of love doesn't happen all at once. It's so subtle, it's so hidden, it's so silent that we might be busy about many of the things of God. Our church life might be completely, we would see all the outward things, would say, oh, look at the Lord's blessing, and yet, even speaking all the right things, at the heart of the matter is a heart that has begun to grow cold towards Christ. Now, what causes this? Let me just suggest a couple of things. Encourage you, if you've ever read or not, if you've not read the Puritans, or if you have read the Puritans, you ought to read the Puritans, because they are the great dissectors of the things of the heart and the soul. And so as we look at what are some of the things that could cause this incipient decline of love, among those of us who would not want that to be the case, but nonetheless it's true, sometimes this life that we live in, there's all sorts of things that happen to us. We do not get to choose what happens to us in this life, but we can choose how we respond. And maybe you're facing circumstances or situations that are difficult. Maybe something tragic has happened in your life or in your family. Maybe that you've been to the doctor recently and you got an announcement, the C word that you didn't want to hear, or whatever it was. Something where you've suffered some disappointment. Life is not the way you thought it ought to be. And you suddenly begin to say, why, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And if you're not careful, your love for God is going to cool, because you think he is judging you. You think he is angry with you. You think that somehow he's out to get you. And in response, you're becoming angry with God. And when we get angry with God, it's hard to truly love him the way that we ought. And if we're not careful, that anger turns inward and it develops into a bitter, critical spirit. There's nothing more discouraging than to find someone who is a Christian, and yet if you're around them for any period of time, a bitter, critical spirit which does not reflect the love of Christ, what Christ has done for them. Another thing that could happen on the opposite end of that in some ways is maybe things are going real well. In fact, so well that we're looking elsewhere to other things to find fulfillment in life. Worldliness. If you're overly concerned about your appearance and making the right first impression, if your mind is consumed in keeping up with the latest fad and fashions, or how many fans you have in social media, if your life is controlled by money, power, possessions, or anything other than Christ, my friends, the Bible calls that an idol. And giving ourselves to those things, slowly but surely, will move Christ from the place he ought to have in our life. And with that, our love, our undivided love for him, will grow cold. The Apostle John, who lived there in Ephesus towards the end of his life, wrote these words, "Do not love the world or anything in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Difficult circumstances. A worldliness to us. Perhaps, though, it's just indifference. It's possible to get surrounded by the things of God and they become so familiar that we just become indifferent. It's not unlike a married couple that's been married for a period of time and they just life goes around, but there's no expression of love one for another. Perhaps you've heard the story in terms of the couple that came into the pastor's office for counseling, and the man says, "My wife says I don't love her. I told her on our wedding day I loved her. She should know." And of course, the pastoral advice is, yes, but love is an action. And you not only keep saying that every day, your actions need to actually demonstrate that you love your wife. Love is not automatic. Our love for Christ is not automatic. It does not simply grow brighter day by day. If left to itself, it runs down and wanes. It decays until it barely resembles the love we first had for Christ. Is there anyone here this morning that wants to measure your love for Christ? To consider, ask yourself, a hard look in the mirror. Do you have more or less longing this morning for the things of God, a desire for Him, to spend more time with Him in prayer, to give thanks and to praise Him and to glory in all that He has done and all that He is? Do you have more love for those who are your family, your adopted brothers and sisters in Christ? As you consider your life, your spiritual life, and assess that, as Christ would come as the physician of each of our souls, do you have more or less desire to champion His cause than you did a year ago or 5 years ago? Are you more earnest to share your faith of what Christ has done for you and to rescue you from the kingdom of darkness and bring you to the kingdom of light? Are you zealous to see that Christ might be first and only in your life and the life of your family and the life of your community and your neighborhood? The decline of love for Christ is a terrible thing. It's subtle, but ultimately it leads to our physical death. A church may be prospering in every way. And we have plenty of examples of that, where of churches, large crowds, plenty of money, those sorts of things. And yet there's something happening at the core that leads to its death. And if a church has abandoned its true love for Christ, it is no gospel church. It is a candle without a flame, and God will not use it. My friends, we are witnessing, if you have not noticed, the de-churching of America. Yes, there are plenty of churches being planted, but far more are closing their doors forever. They're empty buildings, a statement of faith of a yesteryear, of a commitment of a people, a lack of love for Christ. And as we consider this letter to this church, consider the church of Ephesus. It was a church that the Apostle Paul planted, where Timothy was its pastor and John the Apostle was in residence. It was a church that sent out workers like Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. It was a church that had great impact. My friends, if that church within one generation would need Christ to call it to account of a lack of love, it could be any of us. Any of us. That's the diagnosis. But Christ doesn't leave us there. He gives us the gracious remedy. He says, how is it that we are to move in the direction, move towards Christ and what He has for us? He's not content to leave this church or any church in a state of lovelessness, in a state of just going through the motions, in a state of just status quo because that's the best we can do, he offers cool water. Streams of living water, renewal of life, and gracious words of correction to those who will hear it. And we find them here in the text, the three R's. The remedy is three R's. The first is remember. Remember from where you have come, or as the NIV says, the height from which you have fallen. Stop and think. Take stock. Pause, reflect. What's happened to you and your spiritual life over the last year, or 3 years, or 5 years? The Scripture doesn't call us to live in the past, but we are to reflect on the past, to reflect on God's goodness and faithfulness to us, that it might motivate us to embrace and to lay hold of the promises of God in the present and in the future. So consider your life spiritually this morning. Where are you at? Are you moving forward in terms of your commitment to Christ? Or, truth be told, have some things begun to wane? What's happened to you in your service? Have you said, oh, you know, I've served for a while, but, you know, I'm retired now. There's nothing more for me to do in service to Christ, and so I'm just kicking back and taking it easy. Do you have a greater longing for the souls of men? Are there people for whom you pray in your family, among your neighborhood, that they might come to know Christ, that Christ's love might be found by them, even as Christ's love has been found by you? What was it like when you first experienced the love of Christ in a personal way? Maybe it was slowly over time. Maybe there's a sudden event. What was it? Think back. Maybe you were in a church and there was a preacher preaching. Maybe you were in a Sunday school class and the teacher was sharing. Maybe there was a friend who just, you were facing a difficult life circumstance and they witnessed to you and they showed you from the Word of God the truth of God's love for you. Whatever it was, go back. Remember what it was when you first embraced Christ. In actuality, knowing that He had already embraced you. Remember. Go back. I love the story of the prodigal son. And in that passage in Luke, one of the key verses that I really think is unique. When it talks about the prodigal son, and he's there in the pigsty, and he's reflecting on his life and what all that's happened. The Scripture says, not only did he remember what it was like in his father's house, and how the father's servants were better off than he was. It says, when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses, and that's the second R, it's called repent. To repent is to come to our senses. To repent is to have a change of heart or attitude, is to turn 180 degrees in direction. That when we repent, we understand we've been going this way, and God wants us to go this way. And notice what Christ says here. Notice the directness of His command. He says, repent. He doesn't say, well, let me offer you a couple suggestions. Take these under advisement. That's not what He says. He says, when it becomes apparent to you that you are not where I want you to be, you need to repent. We talk about repentance and faith as necessary for coming to faith in Jesus Christ, our justification. But repentance is the practice of every Christian to grow. In fact, of Martin Luther's 95 theses, thesis number one, metanoia. The Christian life is one of daily repentance. A turning away from ourselves and our sin and a turning to God. That's the pattern of life. You say, well, that sounds like doom and gloom. No. It's just an honest assessment of ourselves. We spiritually look ourselves in the mirror every day and say, Lord, help me become, through Your love and through Your grace, all that You want me to be out of gratitude for what You've done. So we are able to undertake those radical changes when Christ reveals something to us and says, you know, this isn't good for you. They say, Lord, by Your grace and by Your help, enable me to repent, to turn that aside, to turn away from those things, and to turn to You and to trust You for renewed grace, renewed strength, renewed working of your spirit to love you as I ought. And then the third R here, how are we to repent? We're to have deeds in keeping with repentance. We're to repeat the things you did at first. What are those first things, those things of first importance for every disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, one of them is what you're doing this morning, to gather with God's people for worship, that we might sing His praises. If you find yourself where worship is not part of the highlight of your week, it's not something you're motivated to set everything else aside, that you might give God the praise and the honor and the worship He's due, the Lord is speaking to you. Renew your love for Christ by renewing your commitment to faithfully and weekly be involved in corporate worship. But it's not just that. It's your own commitment to your spiritual growth, to studying the Bible and prayer in your home, but also in small groups. How are you growing? God loves you immensely. Christ loves you deeply. But you won't know it until you begin to study and to allow God to minister that way to you. And then, of course, our sharing of our faith. Because what Christ has done is unbelievable. It's life-changing. And it's the only hope that this world has, particularly in the time of unrest in which we live. Are we zealous to do that? There are more things that we could say, but as Christ owns our life, our life is hid in Him, then how we steward our time, our talents, our treasure, those things reflect our love for Christ. And so whatever God is revealing, we say, yes, Lord. My heart, as John Calvin would say, my heart I give Thee completely and sincerely. And so as Christ moves our heart, we say, Lord, whatever You want, it's Yours. Whatever You want me to say, I will say. Whatever You want me to do, I will do. Wherever You want me to be, I will be, because You are my Lord. You love me, and You have my best for me. Three gracious words. Realize the height, repent, repeat the works you did at first. But then He also gives a warning that if we will not hear Christ's gracious words, there's a warning of what He will do. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, Christ will unchurch you. It's a terrible thing to witness Christ unchurching a church. What does He do? The first thing is that the Spirit of God is removed from its ministry, from its pulpit, from its gatherings. The late Dr. Billy Graham said the church, the evangelical church in America in the 1990s, how prophetic it was, that the average church in America, if the Holy Spirit were sitting on the front row, would not notice when the Holy Spirit got up and walked out. And so many churches continue on and they think it's our plans, it's our money, it's our buildings, it's all these things that promotes spiritual life. It does not. The heart is a love for Christ. In the midst of all of those things, that might be the blessings of God, but they could also be the efforts of our own hands. And truth be told, we might want to make ourselves more comfortable than actually being more faithful to Christ and to His call in each of our lives. A call to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love Him, as Paul says at the end of the book of Ephesians, to love Him with a love that is incorruptible and unfailing. That's the call of Christ. We won't heed that, then God will remove His hand of blessing. And yes, there'll be churches that exist, and for a period of time they'll go through the motions, and some people will be just content, well, this is the best we can do, and ultimately it will be last one out, turn out the lights. And that's what's happening to the church in America, because of a lack of love for that which is most important. And therefore then the church becomes a lampstand without any light, a church ultimately without Christ, church in name only. What's the promise though that God gives here? What does Christ say to those who will heed His words? who will take them to heart, who will lean upon Him to do what He alone can do, the great promise that He gives is that you will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. It's an Old Testament image that Revelation picks up, which we're going to see later on. But in Ezekiel we see the throne of God and the river that flows from that throne. And Ezekiel saw it and said, wherever the river flows, it brings life. God in the midst of His people, God's means of grace flowing to bring life to His people, that they would know that they are loved and loved deeply by Him. Wherever it flows, it brings life. And Revelation picks up that image at the end of the book, that there in the new heavens and the new earth, as the river flows through that great city, on each side of the river, there are 12 trees of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. My friends, the only hope for you and for me, the only hope for this country in which we live, is for the church to be the church. The church to be so in love with Christ, so obedient to His word, wanting to hear it and obey it and put it into practice, so humbly dependent upon the work of the Spirit, so encouraging of one another in that great pilgrim journey, that we actually become so heavenly minded that we are of some earthly good. You know the words from 2 Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, will seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. The only hope for America is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's God's people being God's people, loving Christ, loving their neighbor, loving one another, to put before a watching world something completely different. That is the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ Himself invading this earthly kingdom. Because without it, all is darkness, all is lost. Will we hear God's word to us as the church, this church, churches around us, our presbytery, other churches? The church in Ephesus heeded this letter. In the second century, one of John's disciples, Ignatius, writes a letter about what's happening in the church of Ephesus. That God is blessing, they're loving one another, they're seeing God's work continue into another century. In fact, the church in Ephesus stood strong with a love for Christ that lasted for over 1,000 years. It was only when the congregation, there were not enough Christians there in that part anymore, that the building itself became a mosque in the 1300s. But the church had a presence there in the midst of the empire for the glory of Christ. This morning, my friends, I'm looking down the road just a little bit for you. New Covenant Presbyterian Church. What will be said of New Covenant Church 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now? Will it be that during this time of transition, this time of great cultural upheaval, all these sorts of things, that this church and its members renewed in deeper ways their love for Christ and their focus on exalting Him and serving Him to such a way that God would bless the ministry far beyond what any of us can imagine, far beyond even the elders who are currently present in the congregation? That another generation would be able to look back and say, God has been faithful, and they themselves would be encouraged in their faithfulness? Or will it be said that, well, we sort of just got comfortable, sort of things just, we went through the motions, and things just weren't what they once were? I hope not. I pray not. Because Christ calls us. He's loved us with an everlasting love. He calls us and woos us to Himself. And He says, I certainly will not let go of you. Do not let go of me.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.
We thank you of the one of whom it speaks, Christ himself. And so, Lord, it would be our earnest prayer that you would renew in us an even deeper love for you wherever we are in this spiritual journey. Lord, that we would be pointed towards you, that we would lean upon you, that we would find in you our rest, our hope, our joy, all those things. And Lord, we pray for this congregation that you have called New Covenant. We pray that she together as a body might experience the great blessing of God, because what is shared in common is a love for you, a love that is incorruptible and undying. Grant this, we pray, for the glory of your name, for our good, but for the testimony of the gospel, until you come again. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen.